You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
It'll be Romans 10, the entire chapter. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, the one who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this: do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from through the message about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. And Isaiah says boldly, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat.
Thanks, Bailey. Good morning. Good morning. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here of The Village. It's good to see you guys today. I have the privilege of continuing our series, Make Known Boldly, Inviting Others to Believe. And so before we get started, if you would join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the people that you have gathered here today. Thank you for being our vine. As we sang over and over again in that last song, we depend on you. Would you teach us what it looks like for us to be branches and for us to abide in you as the vine? So even as we sit here this morning, there is nothing for us to do but to listen and to hear, and to be moved by your Spirit and reminded, God, of the good news of Jesus Christ, that you have finished it all. And so this morning, for those who have gathered, if there are some in here who have not heard the gospel before, would they hear it and see it and believe it? If they've heard the gospel before but have not believed, would you open their eyes for the first time? And for those of us, many of us in this room who do believe, would you remind us that our station has not changed? We have not evolved into a vine ourselves, but God, we remain branches. Would you let us find life in depending on you? Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so look, God created humans with the capacity to do incredibly hard things. Some of us birth humans. Right, we grow people inside of us, and then they come out. Some of us build businesses. We survive traumatic experiences. We recover from addictions. We overcome illness. We go to war, and then we sit at the bedside of the dying. We do really hard things. And some of us, we even do hard things for fun. We climb mountains. We bike downhill, in the forest, right? We fish in ice. with the limited amount of free time that you have. Some of you sleep outside on the coldest weekend of the month in a remote part of some other state just to say that you did it, right? Some of you need help. There's something wrong with some of you. But the fact remains that we do hard things that we have to do and hard things that we choose to do, but all things somewhere along the way that we deemed worth doing. Unless it's talking to people about Jesus. And that is not true of all of us. That's a blanket statement. But it's probably more true of all of us than any of us want to admit, myself included. Why is it so hard to spark a spiritual conversation with someone that we know? Why is sometimes it just feels impossible to even imagine asking someone a question or giving them good news or inviting them to believe when we know that God's already done the impossible for us? How can we be bolder in our words when it comes to inviting others to believe in Jesus? Surely, if God has given the capacity to make humans and climb mountains to us, he has surely given us then a way to talk about him. And so that's what we're going to explore a little bit this morning through our passage. And the main idea, very simple, is this, that our words reflect to others what God has already done. And we'll start by looking at the first few verses of Romans 10. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, that the one who does these things will live by them. All right, our first point this morning is this, that what we say reflects what the gospel story really is. So we just kind of like dumped y'all into the middle of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, which actually we will be in for most of this year. We'll pick that up in a couple of weeks and begin our journey through that. But let's get our bearings in the spot. And I think maybe the best way to get inside of Paul's head and understand what he's talking about is to maybe draw on some of our shared experiences. See, some of us in this room are spiritual black sheep. Right. You look at your family, you look at your friends, what you were like even just a few years ago, and if someone told you that in 2025 you'd be gathering in the basement of an old Sears building to worship Jesus, you would call them crazy. Some of us in this room have come out of cults. Some of us were raised in atheist homes. Some of us were surrounded by stuff about Jesus our entire life, but it just never really stuck. But somewhere along the line, we had an encounter with Jesus, and it changed us. It changed the course of your life, what you were about, what your priorities, your relationships, everything. You realized what you'd been missing your whole life, and now it was as plain as day, and it was yours. Everything changed. But not everyone changed. Just you. Jesus may have been the greatest thing to ever happen to you, and that encounter might have also introduced a new tension or even heartache or heartbreak into your life, this longing for your family and your friends who haven't yet encountered Jesus to believe in Jesus. Some of us are here. Some of us have been here for a long time, and it's really hard. It's hard emotionally, it's hard relationally, theologically, spiritual survivor's guilt. Like, why did I believe but not them? If you occupy that headspace, then you can kind of understand Paul here, because he was a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a teacher of the law, a Pharisee, and he had an encounter with Jesus that changed everything. He was humbled, he was blinded, he was given new eyes to see a new life in Christ, and he was given a heartache for his people who had rejected Jesus and also rejected him. And so he begins Romans 9, which is the chapter before this, with these words. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I could be cursed and cut off from Jesus for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. In other words, I'd let myself be lost again if it meant that they would be found. And so when we read today's passage and he begins with brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I want you to feel that. I want you to feel what's going into that. Those aren't stale thoughts and prayers. Those are tears. Those are prayers that probably didn't even show up in words all the time, but showed up in groanings, being at a loss for words, stuff that we can't always express, but the Spirit always hears. Paul might be feeling some of what you are feeling even walking in here this morning. Words begin with want. Like, we're not always going to have the words to say to other people or even to the Lord, but the want for others to believe, do we have that? Is there a desire that fuels our prayers? And if there is, how can we move from want to real words for real people? There's not a step-by-step manual for this, but before we speak and say things, there are some realities that might help us if we hear them. And so here's the first thing I want us to hear this morning, is that we get to be humbled by the story that we're in. All right, Paul says, hey, I respect that my fellow Jews, that they're passionate, they are enthusiastic about what they believe. I love that. The problem is that what they believe is wrong. They don't lack zeal. What they lack is knowledge. They don't know what they're talking about. And it's easy to hear that on the surface as self-righteous, right? Saying that other people who believe differently and reject Jesus are wrong, and not just wrong, but they're passionately ignorant, that can sound very arrogant. And sometimes when Christians say stuff like that, it very much is. All right, and maybe you feel that way about even what Paul is saying here in the scriptures. Like, that's pretty self-righteous. But here's the thing. I don't know why you're here today, but if you've stumbled down the stairs as a Christian, I hope you're not here because you think you're right about everything. What do you need Jesus for if you already have it figured out? What do you need the church for? Sleep in on Sundays. Like, why would you show up here if you've got it all figured out? The rest of us, we get together down here because we know we're wrong, right? And not just wrong, like, God, I made a mistake and I should have known better. Like, no, we don't know better sometimes. We don't know stuff. That's where the Christian life begins, when what you thought you knew so well, you realize you actually really didn't know at all. God opens our eyes to make us see that we've been blind the whole time. Right? God makes us spiritually alive so that we will realize that we've been dead all along. And once that switch flips and we move from unbelief to belief in Jesus, you don't suddenly have 20/20 vision and start running spiritual marathons. Your bones are creaky. Your eyes are still fuzzy and adjusting to the light, even if you've been a Christian for a long time now. In the grand scheme of things, you are still yawning and trying to remember what day it is. And what a gift that is, that God woke us up. And that's the point. When we get our bearings, when we finally know who we are and who God is and whose story we're really in, it can only produce humility in us. And it's humility and not self-righteousness that frees us to say words like, I don't know. Even if people are expecting you to have an answer for things about Jesus, words like, you're right, I'm wrong. I'm sorry, I've sinned against you, will you forgive me? How can I make this right? Gosh, I need help. I'm stuck in this place. I'm addicted to this thing. I have this sin that's hidden I'm not told anybody about. I just need help. It's humility that lets us say, gosh, the guys that hate us, they are passionate, and I wish I was as eager about what I believe as they are about what they believe. And it's humility that lets us say, but what they believe is wrong. That's not true. Not because we are ever right, but because God always is. We are blind, and he alone makes blind men see. A lot of us in this room, we have a desire to be bold and say bold things, to invite others to believe. We long for that, but that want and the words that follow it, they get choked out when we mistakenly think that what people need to believe in is us, not the God who would save a wretch like me. We have to be the compelling ones, not Jesus. And we make the subtle substitution of having to what? Of having to be right. And so we have to think of all of the things. We have to walk through all the what ifs. Consider, man, whether this word or that word will push or pull people away from Jesus. And because we put all of that weight on our shoulders, the words never actually come out of our mouth. And if they do, we're afraid that they sound self-righteous. Because sometimes, whether out of arrogance or out of fear, they are. Because we're more concerned of what others will think about us than what they might think about our Jesus. And that actually keeps us from saying what's true about him, and it makes us put up this polished image of ourselves, which that's the thing that's actually arrogant. Humility keeps us under truth that does not belong to us, and it lets us say it without it being a reflection of us. It's a reflection of the Lord, and thank God that he saves self-righteous sinners like us. The faith that began with us being passionately ignorant, right, and then being called out and humbled by the Lord, that doesn't end if people pick up on that a little bit, right, in your conversations and the way you talk about things or you stumble over your words. It doesn't end if you happen to say those words again. In fact, that kind of humility just might move you and also the people around you that you're longing to know Jesus to where belief always begins, which is humility before the Lord. And so if you want to grow in your boldness to invite others to believe, I don't think it's something that we go find somewhere. All right, I think it's something that's already in us, if you're a believer, that the Spirit wants to free up in us by reminding us that it's not us that anyone needs to believe in. It's Jesus. It's not us that can make blind men see or dead men live. It's Jesus. We get to want others to receive the gift of being woken up just like we did from God himself. Remove the unnecessary weight of expectations and what-ifs and power that you don't wield over people's souls anyway, that make it harder than it has to be to say real words to real people about their real hope in the real Jesus. Before we say words, we need to hear that. We need to let our hope and our hearts be decluttered of all the pride, and as we do, we'll be free to think less about ourselves and more about what it could look like for the gospel to go to work in other people's lives. And that's where we get to operate. And that's precisely what the second and third things here are about. We'll talk about them together. Second, we get to be curious, right, about what stories other people are telling about their lives. And we get to imagine how Jesus actually completes those stories. A few nights a week, I read a chapter of a book out loud with the kids. We're reading through Brandon Sanderson's sci-fi guy series, Alcatraz and the Evil Librarians. It's great. We're on book two. And the other night, Joshua, one of our eight-year-old twins, was like, "Hey, Dad, can I read a chapter out of my book?" And so he did that. And it was like chapter 20-something out of The Wild Robot, which is a robot movie that came out last year, I believe. And so he read the chapter, and he's a great reader. It was the sweetest thing. He was like super excited. But I had absolutely no idea what was happening in the book, right? No idea. Like something about ducks and a robot that almost got wet, and that was a bad thing or whatever. And so I loved hearing Joshua share a thing that he's really enjoying with me. It's the best. But he was telling me a story I had no frame of reference for at all. So I was like, that's cool, buddy. I love that. Or that's scary. How am I supposed to be feeling right now? This is what we all too often think sharing the gospel is like. Best case scenario, someone who loves us a lot might be really happy that we enjoy Jesus so much that they might give up a few minutes of their day to let us read a little portion of our little book. But it's a book they have nothing to do with. And it's a story they don't have any frame of reference for, and nothing could be further from the truth. Put up the next slide, if you would, Chad. If you don't know the story, like the gospel story, like the Bible's really big. How do I summarize that? We talk about the story in four chapters: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. People use different words, synonyms or whatever. You use the ones that help you remember it and tell it best, because the story beats are the same, right? God created everything, right? He created everything. He created us in his image to bring the beauty and order of God to a wild, chaotic world and to fill it. But we rebelled. We questioned God, and thought that we decide for ourselves what is good and what's not. So creation fell. We were removed from God's presence. Evil and corruption infested every part of life. Sin became part of our nature. Suffering and death became our trajectory. But instead of just starting over or just stepping back and watching the whole thing burn, God stepped in to redeem us, to buy us back by paying for our sin, not giving into evil, enduring suffering and death, and then reversing death all through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, who is God in the flesh and who right now is ruling over all of creation from his throne in heaven until he returns and brings heaven to earth one last time, where sin and evil, every enemy, all of that will be judged and cast out, and where his people will live with him, new bodies, no death, forever. That is the story. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Four chapters. And here's about the thing about this story. Everybody lives in it. Whether they think they do or not, whether they're a Christian or not, everybody lives. We all live in this story. Everyone you meet is an image bearer of God and a sufferer and a sinner who knows that something is wrong in them and in the world around them, and they probably have things that they would blame for that, some root cause. They have a conscience that points them in some sense to a sense of right or wrong that they didn't just make up on their own. They were kind of born with that in some way. They long for meaning or purpose as if they'd been put here for a reason, even if they don't think that they were. They long for good. To do good, to see beauty. They probably have a picture of what the world would look like if it was as it should be. And they probably have some idea of who or what would maybe get us there if it just arrived, if they just did their job. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And that means when we talk about sin and we talk about salvation or we talk about resurrection, we're not the crazy ones, right? We're here this morning because we're wrong, but that doesn't make us crazy, all right? The story of God is not some added on extra layer of reality we're asking people to lay over top of their lives. It is their life. It's the deepest layer of their life that's already there that everything else is on top of. God just might not have peeled everything back for them to see yet. The gospel story isn't one more thing we're asking people to make room for in their life. It's the thing that makes sense of all of life. If what the Bible says is true and the story beats are real, then we're living somewhere after the fall and in between redemption and new creation. Jesus has already come, but he's not yet returned. And everything happening in the world right now, all of it, stuff in my life, stuff in your life, everywhere. All of the sin, all of the suffering, all of it is exactly how we would expect the world to be. So look, when we think about sharing the gospel with people, we're not shoving a brand new story in their face. We are helping them fill in the blanks with a fuller picture of what their life already is. Notice how Paul talks about his fellow Jews in our text. The difference between him and them isn't that they're living in parallel universes. They're not living in different stories, two entirely different, disconnected things without any reference point for the others. The Jewish people know all four chapters of God's story. The difference is they filled in the blanks of what they don't know about Jesus with what they do know. Paul acknowledges their passion. Gosh, they're zealous about doing what God has said and trying to be righteous. That's a good thing. Right? He has observed their life and taken note of an obvious overlap in the way that they tell their story and what God's story really is. God does care about obedience. He does care about righteousness. But Paul takes note of how they filled in their blanks differently. Where Paul's written down Jesus, the Jewish people have written down the law. For them, Jesus is not a picture of God's righteousness. The law is. For them, Jesus isn't the way that we're made righteous before God. The law is. They believe they'll most fully live, both in this life and the next, by what they do, not by faith in what Jesus has already done. Same story beats, right? Different words, and those change everything. And so he directly shows how Jesus actually completes the story better than the one that they know. You're right. The law is good. It is important. We should be passionate about trusting and following the Lord with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And that's why Jesus is our hope at the end of the law. Jesus is the first place finisher, and he is the finish line itself. At the end of the law, we find Jesus. And so we're actually free to tap out of trying to place in a race that we may not even finish, let alone tie Jesus in, right? We actually get to submit to the righteousness of God in humility, a righteousness that we cannot compete with. And we get to receive it, not by works, but by faith alone in the race that Jesus already ran for us. And so now, imagine what it might be like to obey the Lord, not out of an attempt to establish your own righteousness, but because you've already been given God's. You get to live your life not thinking about yourself. You'd be free to love. Paul engages the story that they're telling themselves, and then he shows how Jesus actually completes it more fully. Do you want to do that with your neighbors? No? Do you want to do that with your neighbors? You can do that with your neighbors. Right? You can be acquainted with the story of God. Get in the Bible. Read books. Talk to people. Show up here. Be reminded of what God's story is, the story that you're living in humbly, and then acquaint yourself with the stories that your neighbors are telling about themselves in the world. They're more eager than you think. Have you seen Facebook? Right? They're more eager to tell you what they think than you think. And when they do, listen. Listen for what they seem passionate about or what's important to them. Gosh, it sounds like you're really important about really passionate about justice. Can you tell me what do you think is actually going to fix what's broken in the world? Seems like you really care about the environment. Like, why is that so important to you? I love that you care about compassion for the poor and the outcast and the sick. Where does that come from? What motivates you to do that? Sounds like you've been through a lot. You've had a hard life. Tell me, how have you processed that? What'd that teach you, maybe about life and the world and suffering and evil? Listen to what matters to them, the story they're telling, and then listen for the story beats of the gospel. All right, you can go to the next slide up there. Here's some just basic questions that you can ask yourself as you're listening. Creation, where do they draw their identity from? Or their significance? What seems to give them a sense of purpose? Why do they think they're here? What makes them who they are or who they are meant to be? Fall. What is the thing they blame for the broken things in life? Is it their boss? Like, the boss is the source of all their problems. Is it their spouse? What needs to change? Is it everything around them, or is it something inside of them? Redemption. What do they think will make life better? What's going to bring them the solution? What are they hoping? And what's the next thing that they're trying or excited about that they think will make things better? What are they waiting for in the new creation? What does life look like if everything is right? What would this relationship or this job or this situation look like if it was as it should be? What do they think they should look like? And when can they finally rest? When can they put it down? When will they finally be whole or be satisfied? And those story beats, they will show up in what people say about the big questions of life, but also what people complain about when they come home from work or come home from school, right, what they're looking forward to at the end of a long day. It'll show up in those little ways. This is not a formula. You don't just open your Word document or your Google Doc and you hit find and replace on all the words that shouldn't be there and just fill them in with Jesus. That's not how this works. It's a way of hearing so that first and foremost, you can put words to the things that you want for the people in your life, words to your prayers, words to what you, when you imagine what it might look like for the gospel to go to work in the lives of the people that you love. You can put words to that so that those words that are inside of your head might one day actually come out of your mouth. Curious questions and bold invitations into a better story. What if you could actually be at rest right now? What if what you just said about yourself actually isn't true? What if there is a way for you to not walk around and live your life shielding and pretending and performing because of the guilt and shame that you carry in your life? What if there was a way for that to be true? So let's look at a few scenarios of what that actually sounds like, what gospel truth sounds like in real life situations. We'll move on to our next section, Romans 10, 6 through 13. Paul continues, but the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who's going to go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what's it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Second point this morning is this, that what we say reflects what gospel truth really sounds like. So, towards the end of last year, the village partnered with another church in Mason, Sacred Mission, to host an event for anyone in the area who might be interested in church planting through Acts 29. It's the network that the village is a part of. And on the first night, I was walking to just get something to drink in between sessions during a break, and someone stopped me, and I did not immediately recognize her. I've only seen her maybe once, but I chatted with her husband actually 1,000 times at coffee shops around town. He's just the nicest dude. We've talked church before and jobs and just all sorts of things. Long story short, I was like, hey, it's funny seeing you here. What are you doing here? And she told me that God had just blown up their life in the best way possible, and they were settling into a new normal and some spiritual rest now at Sacred Mission. And I was like, I want to hear more about that. And so we swapped numbers, and the three of us met up. And look, words matter. What is right or true matters. Words that we speak, they reflect what we already think or what we already want, right? That we get that, understand that. But the words that others hear us say, they have the power to describe and define for them what's true, even if it really isn't. And that's what happened to this couple. They had been in spaces where they were regularly told untrue things that they believed and were trying to live by, but were actually being crushed by. And the scariest thing is that all the untrue things that were weighing them down and crushing them had been built with gospel words that we use every day to establish the sweet weight-lifting truths about Jesus, living by faith, trusting in his promises, walking in hope and confidence in Christ, all words that you and I would probably fill in blanks with in people's stories. But instead of giving life, the gospel that they heard actually stole it. Because the story they were told, wasn't that they lived by faith in Jesus. It's that they lived by the amount of faith that they had in Jesus, which are two very different things. One of them, Jesus is enough, right? Our life is found in the thing that we are trusting in, the object of our faith, Jesus. He is enough to save us. Even if our faith is weak, he is strong. But in the other story, the one that they were told, life is found in the strength of their faith. Jesus doesn't hold on to them. They hold on to Jesus. And if they don't hold on tight enough, they were told that if they'd had enough faith, it'd be easier for them to make ends meet. If they really had faith, they wouldn't say no to filling another need in the church. If their faith was stronger, then they'd hear from God more clearly about this or that, on and on. Those untrue truths permeated every area of their life, and it was unsustainable because they weren't living as if Jesus was enough. They were living as if they had to be enough. Some of you have lived in those spaces before, prosperity gospel stuff, right? You can be healthy and wealthy and have all your dreams come true in life, even if your dream is just being able to afford buying Starbucks every day. If you believe enough, if you are holy enough, if you're generous enough, but the central message of the gospel is that Jesus is enough. But even for those of us who know that message, we can be drawn to say something different to people, especially in hard situations, and with the best of intentions, we can actually short-circuit the opportunity to take weight off of their hearts with the gospel they need to hear from our mouths. So I want you to notice something here. Paul gives a voice to righteousness that comes by faith. All right, some of us give voices. We have voices for our dogs, right? Aaron, I know you have a voice for the dog. We give voices to our babies, to our kids when they can't talk, even our spouses. I won't rat out which guy did a voice for their wife at our men's community group on Wednesday, but it happens, and I won't say whether or not it was good or not, whatever one gets me in least amount of trouble. But we give voice to things. Well, Paul gives voice to righteousness from faith here, and the voice begins by saying what it doesn't sound like, right? If you do a funny voice for someone who's in the room, what do they say? I don't sound like that. Right? That's the obvious reaction, and that's what righteousness does here, and I think it's most helpful for us to talk about what it doesn't sound like when you're in the room with certain kinds of people who are in certain situations who need to hear, above all, that Jesus really is enough. And the first one is this, when someone says that God feels far away. Right? The righteousness that comes from faith, the gospel, it shouldn't sound like Jesus is asleep at the wheel or dead in the grave. And we would never say that, but when folks feel like the Lord is far from them, like I'm not hearing from him, I'm not seeing him move, I feel distant from him, their natural inclination is that they've pushed him away. Or that he's waiting on them to learn their lesson or get their life together to move towards him in some way. And sometimes, trying to be helpful and practical, we only say, well, have you been going to church? Have you read your Bible lately? Have you prayed? Is there sin that you're hiding? Check out this podcast, this book, try this routine. All good things. All of those are good things, good questions, right? Except when that's all that we say. When that's all we say, people hear, what have you done to get his attention? Have you tugged at his robes hard enough, right, in heaven? Or dude, Jesus has already done what he's going to do, right? He died for your sin. However close you feel now is as close as you're going to be in this life. And the Christian life just becomes a stream of self-help, life hack, life coach, new therapy, new routine, new study, new church, new book, new podcast, new conference, looking for the next shot of new life until you die and you finally get to be close to Jesus in the grave, right, until both of you get raised. That's what they might hear. So the message that we have to make sure we actually say with our words is that the good news and the God of the good news is already near you, even if you don't feel like it. Like if they're a Christian, it's as near as in their heart and in their mouth, and if they're not, they can be. Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 30 here. It was originally talking about the law. God's people didn't have to go find more help or more words or something from somewhere else to follow God's command. But Paul's turned this on its head and made it all about Jesus. And it's not that you don't have to do enough or go anywhere or buy anything or give everything to make the Lord close to you. It's that you can't. You can't do enough because Jesus is enough, which turns Bible reading, prayer, church, from exercises in bringing God to you, whether down from heaven or up from the grave, into opportunities to commune with the God who is already near. But we have to say that so that what we say is heard as the good news that it really should be. The second scenario is this, when someone feels put to shame, right? When someone is feeling bad about something, our inclination is to want to make them feel better, right? And that's not bad. That's compassionate. I apologize to my wife and kids every day, right? And sometimes they apologize to me as well. And the most natural part of that, the most natural response when someone says, I'm sorry, is often what? It's okay. That's all right. It's okay. Which de-escalates and it diffuses discomfort. We go about our day having just swept it under the rug, right? We're just going to move on with our day. But when we tell folks that the sin they're trying to apologize for or the sin they're trying to process is okay, we actually do them a disservice because either one, they don't believe you. They don't believe you. Otherwise, like, this wouldn't be a thing. Their conscience wouldn't be saying something, or this wouldn't have been beef or whatever. And so you're inviting them into a fake peace or a false sense of right relationship. Or two, they do believe, and suddenly you've minimized their sin and are maybe forming their conscience and their sensitivity to conviction in a way that you didn't intend. And in both instances, the biggest thing is that they don't get to hear and receive and be assured of the power and the reach and the depth of the gospel to forgive sin and to remove shame. We withhold true comfort. And if we're honest, sometimes the words we say are to make us feel more comfortable, not them. We feel discomfort, and so we say things just to get through it. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he sees all and he judges all, sweeps nothing under the rug. And if you believe in your heart that after God put Jesus into the dirt and buried him under your sin, that he rose from the dead in victory and new life, that's what people need to hear, right? That their sin is toast, that they can walk into and out of every conversation, any relationship, already forgiven and unashamed because Christ has made them clean. And even if the person they're talking to refuses to forgive them, right, just breaks it off, berates them, makes fun of them, whatever. Their salvation is no less sure. And they can know that maybe because you've told them that their righteousness comes from faith alone, in Jesus alone. If they believe that, they will be saved. And you can communicate that by saying those exact words if you want, or by simply saying, I forgive you. Don't short-circuit opportunities to say the gospel out of a desire for a lesser comfort. Third thing, scenario is this one: when someone feels like life's blessings are unfair. Listen, Jesus is enough. Jesus is not enough for you to have Starbucks every day. I'm sorry to break it to you. That's not how this works, all right? When we say Jesus is enough, we don't mean he's enough for all your wishes to come true, right? It's true. We get to look forward to the day when sickness and death and work and relationships, all the areas of our life prosper unhindered and unmistakably throughout the world. That's a promise, but that is new creation stuff, and we're not there yet. And if we're honest, a lot of the friction that we feel in this life between what we know is true and what we feel is true is because we're wanting to pull that future reality into the present one. If God is really near, why can't I see him face to face? If I really am forgiven, why do guilt and shame just seem to linger here? Why can't I catch a break? Doesn't God know how hard this is? And why is he letting them get Starbucks and I'm stuck with Folgers? Right, and I'm sorry if you're a Folgers person. It's not a knock, it's just a thing I picked, all right? So when you're talking with someone and their circumstances are hard, again, we got to be mindful of the temptation to give surface-level comfort to what are actually deep, eternal longings. It'll get better. I'm sure things will turn around for you. I'm sure God's going to bless you even more richly on the other side of all of this stuff. Those words sound really nice, and it might give someone a 30-second boost in their day, but you don't know if any of those things are actually true. You don't know that. Like, what if things get worse? What if things just stay the same? Like, and why would we want to anchor their hope in circumstances that can turn on a dime in any which way? Paul was clear, the hope for the Jew wasn't to suddenly have a life like a Greek person. The hope for the Greek wasn't to one day become more Jewish. Everyone who calls out to the same God has been richly blessed by that same God. Paul writes elsewhere that in Christ, all of us have every spiritual blessing in heaven. Redeemed, adopted, forgiven, loved, sealed, indwelt by the Holy Spirit who lives and works and can bear his fruit through us in every single circumstance. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And while we're prone to compare our lives to others, our lives to what they think or we think it should be, God's busy producing in us an eternal weight of glory that will never compare to the hardship that we might be enduring right now. That's what Jesus is enough for. Not living in a fairy tale, but living in the real world. And all the while knowing that he's at work knowing God is near you in the midst of hardship, knowing that we will never be put to shame. That's what gospel truths really sound like. That's what folks need to hear, but we short circuit that gospel opportunity when we just say, it'll get better. Instead of going deeper in the dark and asking, what if that never changes? What if that never changes? And then letting Jesus shine light for the first time, or maybe for the millionth time, on what is and always will be true about him and about them and about their future in Christ if they believe that he is enough. But look, life continues to be hard. We'll still have to do hard things, right? And we can talk all day long about not making it harder than it has to be to share the gospel, but it still is, which is why I want to leave us this morning with this last picture that Paul paints for us. We'll read the last bit of our passage today, verses 14 through 21. How then can they call on him that they haven't believed? How can they believe without hearing about him? How can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they're sent, as it's written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, but not all obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes through the message about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to the whole earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. And Isaiah says boldly, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. Close with this. The third thing is that what we say reflects if gospel words are really worth it. I got to have multiple conversations in the last couple of weeks with many of you where we talked and prayed about people in our lives, lifelong friends, folks in the neighborhood, family members that you've been wanting to come to know Jesus. Some of us for a long time, and some of you have even said words to them to varying degrees of success. And more often than not, many of us feel like, in some cases, we've just hit a wall. Like we aren't sure what to say or do. What more is there to say or do? We've said it. We've done it. And that's hard. And on one hand, it brings us to the place that we already know that we're in. But we have to learn to be okay with that. And that's where we are depending on God alone to wake him up, to make him see, to bring him to life. It's where we've always been. Like, but sometimes we don't really get that until we've lost confidence in our ability to do something that we can never do in the first place. And that's not a bad thing. It's humbling, right? In a healthy way. But on the other hand, as confidence in our ability starts to vanish, as good as that might be, so can our willingness. What's the point? Didn't they hear? Paul asks. Didn't they understand? Like, why keep trying? It feels like the definition of insanity, right? To hope for the same thing, for the same people, to do the same thing and say the same thing over and over and over, thinking this time, maybe this time, it'll have different results. They'll understand. But it's not crazy. It's beautiful. The God whose words, hear this, the God whose words spoke the universe into existence, his voice flooded the earth. His own word went to the ends of the world to proclaim who he is and what he's doing. He stood in the midst of his very own people who knew his name and knew his story, his promises. They ached for salvation. That God stood there holding his hands out to them all day long, waiting for them to believe. All the days of Moses, all the days of Isaiah, all the days of Jesus, all of our days through us, he's been offering the world the good news that they need, and he has been rejected. They heard him, but they didn't understand him. Some ignored him, others crucified him. They stretched his hands out on the cross, God in the flesh. And even as he spoke forgiveness over them, they nailed Jesus to a tree. That was the answer of the waiting world who heard to the good news of God they did not understand. And so if you're weary, take heart. You're not only in the company of Paul and the prophets, you're in the company of the Lord himself. And your words, like his, are never wasted. Your words are necessary, right? That's a fact. In order for the people around you to believe the gospel, they gotta hear it, right? And they can't hear it without someone preaching it, and that's you. That's not me. That's not people up here. That's not leaders. That's you. You preach the gospel. You have been sent. Jesus has sent you to the people around you. It's why he has you where he has you. You've been sent there. You got to speak up. Right? Being nice won't invite people to repent and believe the gospel. You can't charades that. All right? That's not a thing. Band can come on up. Your words are necessary. But your words aren't only necessary. What I want you to know is that your words, all of your words, your prayers, the questions, the good news that you invite folks to believe, they are beautiful. They're beautiful, even if they're not believed. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? Blistered, dirty, bloody, cut up, callous feet that walk for miles and miles over hard ground to the next city to announce something good that already happened are made beautiful because of the good news they bring, and so are you. Every time you move from stuff that you want to say in your head to words out loud, like whether it's easy or hard, whether it's believed or misunderstood, it shapes you. It forms you. It pushes you to really want what Jesus wants, to speak like Jesus spoke, to put yourself out there like Jesus did, and just like Jesus, and just like the feet over harsh terrain. You might get tired and you might get beat up, but every bruise not only makes you look more like Jesus, it communicates to the world how worth it the gospel and your neighbors really are. And you might be surprised, just like Isaiah said, that sometimes the people you least expect to be looking and the people you might have given up on being found, they're the ones that God might reveal himself to when you least expect it. And maybe even because of words that you deemed worthy of saying. And so, man, our words reflect to others what God has already done. And now we get to remember that and respond to the words that God in the gospel has spoken over us, for us to be reminded that we are the least likely and that he has revealed himself to us who weren't looking, but were found anyway. And so what we have up here, we have communion. There's bread and juice that represent the body and blood of Christ that was broken and shed for us. That God sought you out to find you and didn't just do a thing, but then sent people to tell you about this good news. It is in Christ that you get to have your peace with God. And so if you're a believer this morning, this table is for you. I encourage you to sit and reflect and repent and respond to what God might be stirring in you. So you get to come up here with a clean conscience and with joy and peace in your heart to celebrate the good work of God. All right? There'll be some questions up on the screen to help all of us just think through maybe what God is stirring in your heart. There'll be some folks who want to pray with you. If you just don't know where to go or what next step to take, or you're not sure where you've hit a wall in some way, we would love to pray with you. There'll be some people back there, and I'll be in the back over here. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you, and you're welcome to simply just sit and pray at your seat, sing with the band, whatever the Lord might be stirring in you today.